I pray that all of you that are watching and listening to this message, I pray that all of you are allowing God to work in you and through you his purposes during this crazy time. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Those are our core verses. The title of our message is Ministry Life. Ministry Life. 2 Timothy 1, 7 is a very popular verse today. It's a very popular verse in my family. It has been for 46 years. It's the first verse I taught my kids to memorize. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Then I taught them what Moses said, you can be sure your sins will find you out. Then mom came along and said, John 3:16. And that's worked out well. What a combination, huh? Okay, if 1 Timothy was about restoring order and life in the church, 2 Timothy is about restoring life and order in its pastor, Timothy. We start with verse 1 and the first word. The first word, Paul. What is his physical state at this time when writing this letter to Timothy, who needs help? In chapter 2, verse 9, we read that Paul is in chains. He's in prison. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, he says, even to the point of chains. In 4:21, we read that he is anticipating winter. Do your utmost, he says to Timothy, to come before winter. And in 4:13 of the same 2 Timothy, he notes how little he has. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. What is the state of his fellowship at this time? In 4:10 of 2 Timothy, he writes of Demas. For Demas has forsaken me, having agapeo, loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. In 4:11, he states that only Luke is with me. The state of his fellowship is pretty sparse at this time. What was the state of the ministry he's leaving behind for Timothy and for others? In 1:15, he declares what Timothy already knew. He says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. And I've labeled both of them the bacteria brothers. I did so 40 years ago. But today I think we would call them the virus brothers. In 1:15, again, he says, this you already know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are these two men. Turned away, not wanting to even be associated with him, a jailbird, about to be executed. In 2:16, we read, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. So Paul, you are leaving behind false teachers who, as we speak, are overthrowing the faith of some. In 3:1, we read, still considering what is the state of the ministry he's leaving behind. But we know this, that in the last days, when are the last days, Paul? In Hebrews 1:2, it says, in these last days, Jesus came, and God has spoken through his Son. In these last days, perilous times will come. John in 1 John 2:18 says that this is the last hour. The word hour there refers to a period of time. So even in the days of John and Paul, it was the last hour. It's the last period of time. It was the last days. He says this, many antichrists have come by which we know it is the last hours. What are the people characteristics of these last days, this last hour? We read on in chapter 3, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Let me know if you can identify with any of this. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These will be churchgoers. These people are going to church. And from such people, turn away. We're not to turn away from evangelizing sinners, but turn away from fellowshipping with those who call themselves brothers and sisters, and they live constantly like the world. For of this sort, form keepers and power deniers are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but still going to church. You might be thinking, well, this sounds like the world, and you would be right. But I don't think Christendom is excluded here in these verses. These are often the people who populate churches. They are a part of Christendom. Remember, Paul says this about the physical local church in 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you, outside the church, do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I believe that Paul to Timothy is describing the same kind of people who may call themselves brothers and sisters, but they're living constantly like this. The list of what characterizes perilous days in 2 Timothy 1-8 is certainly true of the world then and now. But unfortunately, Paul is leaving him with a visible church that is often world-like, though having a form of godliness, but powerless. Thanks, Paul. You can hear Timothy now. Thanks, Paul. In 3:12 through 13, Paul continues with the good news for Timothy. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Wow, Paul, so I do the right thing, live the right way, and get persecuted, and evil men will prosper through deception? Thank you very much for this ministry, Paul. But Paul's not finished with what he is leaving behind for Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 3, if you're following along, he adds to the pile of great news for Timothy. Verse 3, for the time will come when they, Christendom, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Was any of this new to Timothy's ears? Probably not. It is probably part of a larger depressed state that Timothy was in. Sometimes when the one person we lean on the most is going away, plus when our health is not so good, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your off infirmities. Therefore, we call him whiny Timothy. Plus, when we become overwhelmed, when we put together all of this, the ministry that Paul was leaving him, the troubled church, we retreat sometimes like Timothy, and we exist on the eternal flame of eternal life. It is just, though, a pilot life. It's eternal. It will not go out. It's like rocks continuously being added one at a time to our backpack of ministry, and there doesn't seem to be any of them taken out. They just keep getting added more and more. But there are more rocks for Timothy's backpacks in chapter 4, 14 through 15. Others have tried and succeeding in hurting Paul. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, probably at his trial before Caesar. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Thanks, Paul, for dealing with this guy. In 4:16, in the negative, he declares, at my first offense, probably before Caesar, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged to them. Knowing Paul's personal state and the state of the ministry, who do you think is better off at this time, Paul or Timothy? Call it out. How many of you say Paul? How many of you say Timothy? Wow. Absolutely, Paul is much better off at this time. See if you don't agree by the time we finish. Continuing with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This is the apostolic office holder, Paul, that is addressing Timothy. He is the sent one, sent by Jesus Christ, by the will of God the Father. Right now, he has been sent to prison by the will of God. Though in prison, the word of God is not bound, so Paul writes more of the word of God to Timothy. Every word that follows is apostolic. It is God-breathed, and thus it is scripture. Verse 1 continues, according to or in conformity with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Doing his will lines up with his promise of abundant life right now, here on earth. His ministry life is to be experienced abundantly while serving anyone but ourselves. Anyone but ourselves. His apostleship, his calling, his being in prison is in conformity with the promise of ministry life for Paul. The promise of life for who? Whom, we ask. The promise of life is for the faith responder to the gospel. Amen to that. It is for the apostle. It is for the pastor. It is for the father. It is for the mother. It is the usher. It is for the clean team worker, the Sunday school helper and teacher, the Christian employee or employer anywhere, the good, hospitable neighbor. This life found in the execution of our ministry life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this life is found. No matter how hard or unpleasant or whether we feel like it or not, life will be in and through ministry. We experience ministry life by being faithful, The results are up to God and those whom we are ministering to. Verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son. This is for you, Timothy, beloved by the Lord and beloved by Paul as a son in the faith. Spurgeon said this, when all the ties of natural descent shall be forgotten, sonship in Christ will continue. I do not doubt that in heaven, Timothy is still Paul's son. Paul is still father to Timothy, for the relationship is of the Spirit. Verse 2 continues, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, grace, grace to save, grace to equip, grace to deliver, to be victorious, even in prison. Grace to be used and consumed daily like manna. Grace to be given away. It can never run out, but it is only given each day and for that day. But beware, for what we fear about tomorrow will never be given today. Grace for what we fear about tomorrow will never be given today. Mercy, grace, mercy for misery, for failures, your own and others who fail you and who do not heed your words or meet your expectations. Mercy from God is delivered with nail-scarred hands. And then peace, inner tranquility in a stormy outer life. His peace is best realized and experienced in a storm. Otherwise, it looks just like the world's peace. But where do these ministry fuels come from? Grace, mercy, peace. Verse 2 continues, they're from God the Father and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not from any other source. Why? For these are supernatural, though human enabled. They will never run out or be restricted by earthly circumstances. There will be no time of day that he's asleep that he cannot give these. There will be no condition that you are in that he cannot give these to you. They are supernatural. They supersede any earthly vision we may have of them. Paul's first step in restoring Timothy to ministry life are threefold. One, what I'm telling you is official. It is from on high. I am the Apostle Paul. There will be no better word for you than this word that I'm giving to you, Timothy. Number two, look again to the Father for your daily ministry life resources. Every morning, get up, fill me with your Spirit. I need your grace, mercy, and peace for ministry life today. Number three, he alone, not even I, Paul, can supply you with the grace, mercy, and peace you need for your ministry life. Verse three, I constantly thank God whom I serve. It is a constant part of Paul's demeanor, a constant part of his mouth. I thank God whom I serve. How is Paul serving right now while in chains? The word serve here is latreo. It emphasizes priestly service. It emphasizes the representation of people to God as the priests would do in the tabernacle. He is praying for others before God in the sanctuary of his prison cell. What else could Paul do while chained in prison awaiting execution? What else physically could he do? So this word serve here, to serve in the sanctuary, to represent, pray for people before God. He is continually thankful and praying and writing. He is doing his last earthly service while writing scripture to Timothy and thus to us. Know your circumstances and serve God according to the ministry you can do and not what you can't do. Paul could serve as in the sanctuary through prayer and writing. So he continues in verse 3. He thanks him, God who he serves. He is serving in prison, in chains, and he serves with a pure, that word there means cleansed of impurities, a pure conscience. With the application of the triad of grace, mercy, and peace should come a clear, pure conscience with everyday cleansing and re-equipping. Paul has his own commentary on his conscience in two other places. I'll quote one of them for time's sake. In Acts 24:16, he says this, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man." He serves him even in prison with a pure conscience. Verse 3 continues, "He is serving as my forefathers did, past spiritual believers in the Old Testament. See Hebrews 11 for examples of ministry life while people were in tough, tough circumstances." Verse 3, he continues, "He is serving as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers." The word prayers there, supplications, requests for others, and he does so night and day. What else are you going to do in chains in a prison, night and day? This would be typical of Paul's prayer for Timothy. And why don't you pray it with me? Turn to Ephesians 3, 14 through 20. 14 through 20. I'm giving you part of the prayer here. This probably would be typical of Paul's prayers for Timothy. And I want you to pray this prayer for me as often as you think of it. 14, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit," where? "In the inner man, Father, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody says, amen. Do we have people we pray for making requests night and day? My buddy Cecil, who just moved out here with his lovely wife, Jeanette, his 52-year-old son, John, just came back to the Lord. And I knew John when he was 12, 13 years old. And he walked away from the Lord as a teenager. And you know who's been praying for him night and day is mom and dad. And he's back following Jesus. Cecil gets a verse from him every day and an encouragement from his son, praying night and day. How did God have Paul participate in the answer to his prayers for Timothy? Have you ever asked God that question as you pray night and day for someone? Have you ever asked him, "How would you have me to be a part of the answer to this prayer? Is there anything that you want me to do?" Well, Paul discovered there was something that he can do. You know what he did? He wrote this Spirit-breathed, inspired letter to Timothy, and thus to you and to me. Verse 4, "Greatly desiring to see you," Spurgeon says this, "Christianity does not make us unsociable. It makes us new ties of love, fresh brothers, fresh sisters, and here, fresh sons." Verse 4 continues, "Being mindful of," or remembering, "your tears, Tears here are probably from a remembrance of a time they parted from each other. Similar to Paul parting from the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 37, when Paul had ended what he had to say to these elders, then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and he departed from them, being mindful of your tears. Verse 4 continues, to see you in order that I may be filled with joy. One of the benefits of seeing each other will be the impartation of joy that fellowship brings. Amen to that? Amen. Paul had no doubt that seeing him would bring Timothy's restoration to a place of joy. But until he can see him face to face, instead, he writes to him. What does he say next? What is Paul's approach now? His approach is, let us both remember. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine, that word means without hypocrisy, and well-tested faith that is in you. By implication, Timothy has forgotten. And we're no different. We are a strange people in some ways. We remember what was forgiven as if it weren't forgiven. How many of you have ever done that? We remember what God forgave as if it wasn't forgiven. And we forget our great past victories in Christ when we should remember them for moments like this. We are a strange people, are we not? Why genuine faith, Paul? When we're in a funk, our internal enemy suggests that our faith is faulty. There are holes in it. You're lacking this component of your faith or that. Otherwise, you would not be in this funk. Your inner enemy would say to you, no, Timothy, set that aside. Your faith is genuine. Think of who first taught you. The genuine faith of Timothy. And verse 5 continues, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and was passed on to your mother Eunice and to you. It was complete. It was tested. And what you believed proved to be genuine. Dwelt here means to be at home in them, in you, in him. The Greek word here is used 5 times in the New Testament, this word dwelt. It's used of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's used of the Word of God dwelling in us. It is used here of faith dwelling in us. That is a threesome designed for victory, no matter what our circumstances are. Verse 5 continues, and he says, I am persuaded. It's in the perfect tense, which means he was persuaded a long time ago of the genuineness of his faith. And the perfect tense also says that even today, while in prison, writing to Timothy in the state that he is in right now, where he is withdrawn, if you will, and he's in a funk, that Paul still is persuaded of the genuineness of Timothy's faith. He says, I am persuaded that it's still in you. Kenneth Wiest reads it this way, I have for a long time come to a settled persuasion that this genuine faith is at home in you also. With that persuasion in hand, therefore, do the following. Then Paul gives him the rest of 2 Timothy. With this persuasion that Paul has, he now gives him marching orders. He doesn't say, take 2 weeks off and get therapy. He doesn't say, you need to just relax for a while, just ease into things again. No, he gives him his marching orders. He immediately begins to command and to exhort him. Because why? He's persuaded that his faith is genuine and that he'll get out of this. And he's going to tell him how to do this. Verse 6, therefore, in light of my persuasion of your faith, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. There is in him a pilot light of eternal life, just good enough for himself, but not for his ministry life. Stir up here is to literally reflame the gift of God within him. Since it is God's free gift, there is nothing inadequate about the gift. And since he chose to give it to you, guess what? There's nothing inadequate in you either. The inadequacy is found in not using our gifts and doing our calling. How was the gift of God affirmed in Timothy's life? Notice Paul's method here. He's not going to give him any avenue to mentally escape. Verse 6 continues, through the laying on of my hands. This gift, this ministry, this calling is of God and not men. Paul is in effect saying, I only affirmed his gifting, his calling through the laying on of my hands. I saw the truth of his calling and his gifting in you. I certify that this is your calling. Stir it up, inflame it, and start doing again. How did this retreat into himself happen? Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. This word is only used here for fear. It's debilitating, restrictive fear. It is to be frightened. Fear within exaggerates the outward causes of fear. Let me read that for you again. Fear within exaggerates the outward causes of fear. And I did a little survey among some brothers and sisters the other day, and I said, what percentage of the things that we're afraid of never happen? And the consensus was between 95 and 99% of the things that we inwardly fear will not happen outwardly. There is a spirit of that characterizes a man or a woman that emanates from their countenance, their posture, their mouth, their eyes, their tone. Timothy, by implication, had a spirit of fear. You could see it all over him. It is the opposite of what Paul called the spirit of faith that he spoke of to the Corinthians. He says this, if you want to turn 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is one of Joey and I's favorite passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says this, and I'm not going to read all of the background of these verses. He says, so then, the death process, what was going on with him physically, is working in us to keep us humble, usable, as clay vessels. That's the context. But life, Zoe life, this life we have, is working in you. So God will put us in very humbling, physically maybe hurtful, tough situations to keep us humble in order that we may impart life to others. Timothy, it appears, has quit speaking. He has retreated due to a spirit of fear. Don't you love to be around people that have a spirit of faith? Don't you love to be a kid? Don't you see it all over them? So many of you at Calvary Castle Rock have that spirit of faith. The spirit of fear is not a demonic spirit here. It speaks of his countenance that reflects his inward mindset. There is an almost visible presence when we say of someone that they have a spirit about them. Jesus said of John and James, when they asked if fire should be sent down from heaven, like Elijah, in Luke 9:55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. What kind of spirit should Timothy focus on? Verse 7 continues, but you were given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those ingredients should create a spirit of faith, Timothy, in your life. When we have something bad that God did not give us, what do you do? Give it back. The God-given Spirit here has attributes of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. These three bring our passions under control. They are steps to controlling runaway fears. Consider these three as residing on an equilateral triangle. You should be able to see that on your screen. No one side is more essential than the other. You start with what is needed for where you are at. Do you need power, love, or a sound mind at this moment? But they all work together. We need all three in our ministry life. Here are some ways to think of this triad. One side of the triangle will be more prominent depending on the weak point of your fear circumstance. Power, strength beyond the norm, ability to do anything in love and with a sound mind. Love, that makes power gentle. It is not self-directed. That gives the right kind of emotion as well. A sound mind, a disciplined mind. And in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. In light of Paul's persuasion regarding the living faith of Timothy, he immediately exhorts and commands him just as if he had no spirit of fear at all. For he has given him the steps he needs to reflame his ministry life. We see this failing depression come over Elijah towards the end of his earthly life. In 1 Kings 19, turn there if you will. 1 Kings 19. Before all the P's, meaning Psalms, Proverbs. In 1 Kings 19, after the contest with the now dead priests of Baal, fire had come down from heaven, consumed all the sacrifices, the water, everything, to prove that the Lord, Jehovah, was God. Elijah then killed all of the priests, all of them, after the Lord showed himself as the true God. After all the celebrations, the people were all excited. But guess what? They did not turn back to the Lord. In verse 3, it says in our translations that he ran, supposedly, from Jezebel. That just isn't true. The Hebrew word here for ran is used 1,542 times, usually translated walk or went or go. But ran, it's only translated four times. He was fleeing persecution, as all should, but he was not running. But he was not depressed because of Jezebel's death sentence. And how do we know this, John? We read in 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree because he got swept away by his feelings. And he... Okay. Thank you. And he prayed that he might die. Did he pray that he might die because Jezebel was coming after him? No. He said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers, referring to the prophets that were before him. The fathers failed to turn the people back to Jehovah. And he failed as well. This depression is not about Jezebel threatening to kill him. He took unwarranted responsibility for the failure of the people to repent and to turn back to the Lord. In his mind, he was a failure as a prophet. Is this how God saw him? Did God see him as a failure, or did he see him as faithful? He continued his long journey to the Sinai. At Mount Horeb, Elijah is before the Lord. He's kind of reporting in, if you will. And we read this exchange in verse 13, the last half of verse 13 through the beginning of 19. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he, Elijah, said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, after 2 weeks of therapy and restoration? No. After a little rest? You know, a little group hug? No. What did he say to him? Immediately he said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, and oh, by the way, Elijah, by the way, I want you to know something. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. You're not the only one left. And every mouth that has not kissed him. You have ministry life. You have a ministry life list. Now go and do this. So he departed from there and did his ministry life as a prophet. That's how he got out of his funk. He did what he was called to do, and he did it immediately. The Lord seemingly ignored Elijah's state of despair and depression over his supposed failure. I'm no better than my fathers. He had not failed God. He was faithful. The Lord was persuaded concerning Elijah, just as Paul was what? Persuaded concerning who? Timothy. How did the Lord get him out of his prophet funk? He gave him instructions and said to get back to your ministry life. By doing your ministry, you will be fine. Cross the bridge, get over yourself, and serve me by serving others. With this same persuasion in mind, Paul immediately exhorts, directs, commands Timothy to move forward and get out of himself. Now, I have a list of 20 exhortations that commands that Paul is persuaded Timothy will execute when he is gone. Doing ministry will get him back to ministry life. The first six are personally for Timothy, his son in the faith. As he obeys, he will move out of his funk. The pilot light will flame forth again. Let me give you a few. I'm not going to read all of these. And these are personal for Timothy. He says in 1:8, don't begin to be ashamed of the Lord nor me as prisoner of our testimony. Don't begin to do that. In 1:8 again, be ready to partake of the afflictions of the gospel with the power that is given to you. In 1:13, he says, hold fast to the form of sound words which you have heard from me. I am the Apostle Paul. In 1:13 again, cling to them in faith, love and love which is centered in Christ Jesus. In 1:14, he says, that good thing committed to you, your ministry, keep guard through the Holy Spirit. In 2:1, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the next 13 were for Pastor Timothy. They are in verses 2:2 through 4:3. We will not read them here. But there are 13 of them assignments that he gave to him. Number 20 was a request of a dying father to his son. In number 20 and 4:9 reads this way. Finally, on a personal note, he says, be diligent to come quickly. The time of my departure is at hand. Now, there are some things for us to ponder as we think back on these verses. Are you experiencing ministry life, or is your life home running? Is your life, your home running on your pilot light? Am I denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and doing ministry life? You're not here to serve yourself, but boy, that's the person I love to serve the most, and I have to fight that all of the time. But you're here to serve Christ by serving others. We are called and rewarded for faithfulness, not results. The results are God's doing in conjunction with the obedience of the people we minister to. It's between them and God. You are faithful to teach, to show, see what it looks like, to help, to come alongside, but ultimately the results are going to be between that person and God. That was Elijah's problem. He measured his effectiveness by the number of repentance. Sadly, though, as Joey and I often talk about, we are often the savor of death to those who do not obey the word of God. That's being faithful, though. We sow, we water, God gives the increase. Remember, fear is a liar. To quote a song title from Zach Williams, I actually know a song that Chris did not know. Can you guys believe that? I found this out. I asked him to sing it, but he's not instant in season and out, but that's okay. It's a great song. Fear is a liar. Check it out. Again, this is the truth. Fear within exaggerates the outward causes of fear. The spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind are the counters to a spirit of fear. He will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death to green pastures and to still waters. And guess what? He's going to do it again. You'll go back to that valley again, and you will go back to green pastures and still waters. Motier translates Psalms 56, 3 through 4. That's where I'm at in my 56 days of 24 hours of prayer. It's a psalm of David. This morning was my psalm. Verse 3 says this, "The day I'm afraid, I personally turn in trust to you." He immediately, when he's afraid, turned in trust to you. "In God, I keep praising his word. In God, I have put my trust. What can flesh do to me?" That's how David dealt with fear. When our immune system is low and we sense it, what do? We immediately take airborne vitamin C, concoction that Larry takes that sounds like tar. It probably tastes like tar. But what do? You jump on it. When fear begins to arise, jump on it right away. Do what David in the psalm here did. Fight it. Kill it. And we need to be our own best preacher. You need to be your own best preacher. Is your faith genuine? Has it been tested? It's a good question for all of us to ask. Mine has. And I personally am persuaded with regards to my faith. Are you? Are others persuaded with regards to your faith that it is genuine? Is the faith of your kids genuine? Tested. And are you persuaded of the faith of your kids? Are you? My son said to me in high school, "Dad, you're never going to know if your faith has become my faith and now it's my faith until I can make my own decisions." Amen? That's scary for us as parents, isn't it? Is your fiancé or your boyfriend's faith genuine? Are you persuaded of the genuineness of their faith? Should be. You're going to enter into marriage. Ministry life. It is to be our whole life in Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why the day you were saved, you didn't just go to heaven? Because God has a ministry life for you. It's not about you. Perhaps you do not even have this life. No, not even a pilot life that will live on forever. You're dying, but you think you have life based on a false light. if you do not know the crucified and risen Christ, receive him right now. Begin a life of genuine faith. And I want you to know this, if you are watching and listening to this, you have right now enough faith to believe in Jesus Christ. You have enough information. You have enough truth right now. You don't have to wait for that. Now, once he catches you and gives you eternal life, then he wants to grow your faith further. But you have enough right now to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, rose again the third day. All the evidence points to that truth. If you're listening to this and you want to know more about how to know God, go to calvarycastlerock.com. Go to the tab that says Knowing God. We will get your information. We'll contact you. We'll send you a Bible. We'll look for a local church in your area that can grow your faith and where you can begin to start your ministry life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, please forgive me that so much of my ministry life often is spent on me. Father, I live with a woman who's constantly ministering to others. She puts me to shame. Father, I pray that for those who are in a state of fear, that they will use the equipment that you've given to them, the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind to fight that fear. They will begin to do the ministry life that you've given to them. And we're all in the ministry all the time. Father, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for Timothy. Father, you know what? I'm persuaded that he dealt with, encountered, worked through, ministered through all of what Paul left behind, and that you got the glory, and that he personally was victorious. The results are yours, Father. Father, we pray for great results from this message, from all the messages during this pandemic, that you would save souls, restore souls to fellowship with you, that we can get back to ministry life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And what do we say, Chris?
Amen.
Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.